So what is more important? What we say we're going to do, or what we actually do? Or to say it another way, which is more important? Our good intentions, or the way we carry those intentions out? Which matters most? Some people have tried to address that subject with phrases. You may have heard the phrase, words are cheap. It's easier to say than to do. It's also been said that people don't judge you so much by your intentions as by your actions. Or the somewhat pointed, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's not so much what we say, it's what we do. That really applies in our relationship with other people. It's not so much what we say, but what we do. It also applies to our relationship with God. Because I don't know about you, but I have certainly experienced that over the years, it's a lot easier to say than to do. And so, how do we move beyond just good intentions to actually living those intentions out? Because there's nothing wrong with good intentions, but how do we really live them out? I think we'll find answers very clearly in the passage that we're looking at today. Our study today focuses on one of the most interesting people in the New Testament. You know his name. His name is Simon Peter. Peter was a man of intensity. He was a type A personality. He was the kind of guy that whatever he did, he was all in. Whether it was right or wrong, he was all in. And he was committed to Jesus. I don't think you can find anyone who was more loyal to Jesus than Peter. He would have done anything for Jesus. And he knew who Jesus was. In the book of Matthew, when Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He said to Jesus in response, on behalf of the disciples, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He knew exactly who Jesus was, and he was all in. You see that many times in his life as you study the New Testament, but you especially see it even when Jesus said to the 11 disciples, "You will all fall away. You're all going to abandon me." Do you remember Peter's response? No way. He was so sure of himself and his commitment to Christ, he said, "No way. These other guys may not follow you, but I will not fall away." Now, when he said that, do you think he meant that? I don't think there's any question that he meant that. Let's look at verse 29 of Mark 14 as just a little background to that. "But Peter said to Jesus, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they were all saying the same thing also." The other disciples agreed with Peter. "We will never fail you, Jesus." Again, did Peter mean that? I think he meant it from the bottom of his heart. And I think that's proven when you continue the story and when the mob came to arrest Jesus with swords and clubs, what did Peter do? He pulls out a small sword and starts swinging, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Think about that. He was ready to take on the mob. Some have estimated up to 600 people were part of that mob. He was ready to take them all on. He didn't care if he was going to die. If now was the time, he was ready to die for Jesus. And yet Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And we see that kind of lived out as far as Peter's struggle when we read what took place in Gethsemane. Because in Gethsemane, before the arrest of Jesus, Peter meant well, don't you think? Peter, James, and John, the three disciples closest to Jesus, went into the Garden of Gethsemane, which Mark records immediately after Peter insisting he would not deny Jesus. They went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said to the three men closest to him, "Watch and pray." And Jesus went away and prayed. And what happened when Jesus came back? What were they doing? Sleeping. It's interesting to me, though, that Jesus didn't address James and John. He addressed self-assured Peter. Verse 37, Mark 14. "And Jesus came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for me 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" What's he saying to Peter especially? It's not just about what you want to do. The spirit is willing. Your spirit is willing. But your flesh is weak. You can't pull this off by yourself. And then, as we said, Peter came out swinging when Jesus was arrested. But then what happens in verse 59. Let me look it up here. Verse 50, it is verse 50, my mistake. Okay, I was right the first time. It says, "And they all left him and fled," including whom? Peter. All the disciples took off. And I think it's important to understand there's a good reason, humanly speaking, they took off. Matthew had the interesting job of explaining this guy who had the linen sheet wrapped around him last week and he escaped. He was a follower of Jesus. He's not named. Some people think he was actually Mark, the author of this book. I guess I wouldn't use my name if that happened to me either. But the reality is, he was a follower of Jesus. Those who were there to arrest Jesus knew that. They saw him. They actually seized him. And because he just had a linen sheet wrapped around him, he was able to get away. I think that's reminding us how serious these people were, not just of arresting Jesus, but taking as many followers with them as possible. And think how they would have loved to get their hands on this Peter who had already drawn blood. Peter took off, and so did the other disciples. But after a while, I think Peter's conscience began to bother him. Wait a minute. I'm running away from Jesus. And somehow he stopped in his tracks and decided to follow him. But this time he decided to follow him at a safe distance. We pick that story up in verse 53. "They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire." So they took Jesus away. They took him to the courtyard of the high priest. Matthew's account tells us that the high priest's name was Caiaphas. Mark's abbreviated account does not include the first stop they made, which was at another high priest's home, Annas. Annas was the former high priest. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He pulled most of the strings as far as Caiaphas's ministry. It's a very interesting connection here to his father-in-law, Caiaphas' father-in-law. They went there first, but Mark doesn't talk about that. He simply takes us to Caiaphas's home. And it talks about taking him to the courtyard of the high priest. That's where Peter followed him. The courtyard was probably rectangular in shape. It was probably surrounded on three sides by the home of Caiaphas, and probably had on one side the entryway area. There was a courtyard which was probably at ground level. There were other areas which were elevated. We're going to talk later about Peter being below in the courtyard. Apparently, some of what Jesus experienced at the home of Caiaphas was in an elevated position, maybe up a story or so, or maybe on an elevated platform, big enough for the Sanhedrin. We're told here the elders and priests and scribes in verse 53. Later, it refers to the council. That would have been the Sanhedrin. That would have been the high court of the Jewish people. Up to 71 men gathered for this event. And it's important to note here that they were, and yet Peter was following Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. That phrase, warming himself, could be literally translated facing the light. It's night. Some have estimated around 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning. Peter follows at a distance, goes into the courtyard, goes up and sits down near some of the officers who were warming themselves at the fire because it was chilly. And I would assume some of these officers could have been in the garden when Jesus was arrested. And he's facing the light of the fire, which means what? His face is being illuminated. He was taking a risk here. And with that, Mark does what he's done several times in this book of Mark. He stops telling that story. He's going to pick it up again later in verse 66. We've kind of called this Mark's sandwich approach. He'll begin to tell a story, then he'll insert another story. And after he finishes the second story, he'll come and finish the original story. So he'll finish the original story, but before Mark gets with the spotlight on Peter, he moves the spotlight from Peter to Jesus. What was going on at the same time? And that's what we pick up in verse 55. Now the chief priest, referring to the Sanhedrin, kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. So here we see the purpose of this gathering. This whole Sanhedrin had been gathered in the middle of the night, which is extremely unusual, for formal decisions. They had to make it in the temple area, the area assigned to them. This was a nighttime thing. This was unheard of. Some even say it was illegal. They gathered at night, and you can see what their purpose was. Was their purpose to find out what the truth was? No. They had one agenda. It was talked about in verse 1 of chapter 14. They wanted to kill Jesus. Verse 55, they were not finding any. Now, for a capital offense, the Mosaic law required this. If you're going to have a case against somebody for a capital offense, witnesses to agree. So it wasn't just one person trying to take someone else down. They couldn't even find two people to agree. And apparently, arranged for these and give testimony. There's a lot of scheming that went behind this particular meeting. And they couldn't find any. Verse 56 says, for many were giving false testimony. That's emphasized. False testimony is emphasized a lot here. They were trying to give false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. You see, you run into problems when you start lying. Because when you lie, you have to remember what you said. Truth, you don't. You just remember what happened. But when you lie, you have to remember what you said, and if you're trying to consort with someone else who is lying, you have to also remember what they said. And so eventually, it will break down because someone will say something that will contradict someone else. That's what's happening here. This is a kangaroo court. This is ridiculous. There is no justifiable reason for them to be putting Jesus through this. It wasn't working. Trying. Verse 57. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, against Jesus, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Now, Jesus had said in the book of John, chapter 2, verse 19, he did say this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But John goes on to say he wasn't talking about the temple complex. He wasn't talking about any of the temple buildings. He was talking about his body. He was talking about his future death, burial, and resurrection. But here these lying people come forward and try to add words to what Jesus had said. He had not said, "I will destroy this temple made with hands." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "I will build another temple without hands." He didn't say that. It was a lie. These were false accusations. But Mark goes on to even tell us in verse 59 that not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So this wasn't working. Here the Sanhedrin had gathered in the middle of the night. They had false witnesses lined up to give false testimony of Jesus to try to kill him. And you can see the whole thing's falling apart. It's obvious there's no consistent testimony. Certainly nothing to convict a man of death. And that's when Caiaphas, who was the leader of the Sanhedrin, stepped forward. You can almost see him coming down from wherever he was seated or standing, coming down in the face of Jesus. And that's what we pick up in verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?" But he, Jesus, kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So here Caiaphas comes and says to Jesus, "Do you not answer? What men are testifying against you? And what kind of answer can you give to those who've been lying about you the whole time?" Jesus said nothing. By the way, which was a fulfillment of prophecy. He did not open his mouth. But then later, Caiaphas asked Jesus these words in verse 61, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God? Are you the promised Messiah?" And Jesus gave a very short answer. What was his answer? "I am. I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." And then he quotes two Old Testament prophecies that referred to the Messiah, Daniel 7:13 and Daniel 110, verse 1. "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Remember, these were religious leaders. They knew those messianic statements. They knew what Jesus was declaring. They were upset. And so verse 63 says, the high priest tore his clothes. Tearing his clothes, he said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" And when he tore his garments, I think he was smiling. He wasn't grieved. He was happy because they'd found a reason to kill Jesus. And that was exactly the decision of the Sanhedrin. They condemned him to be deserving of death. And that is when the abuse broke out. That's when they began to spit on him. In any culture, that is the ultimate insult. they began to do other things to him. They blindfolded him and beat him with their fists, saying to him, prophesy. You see, they're saying, okay, you're the Messiah. Let's blindfold you. Then we will hit you, and you need to tell us who it is that hits you, because if you're the Messiah, you should be able to do that. And then they began to slap him in the face, which in that culture, a slap was the ultimate insult. Their hatred, their venom toward Jesus is just pouring out on him. And with those sobering words, Mark ends that part of the story. The spotlight had been on Peter, went to Jesus, horrible abuse. Now the spotlight goes back to Peter. That's where we pick up in the next section here. Look at verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know or understand what you're talking about. And he went out in the porch, and a rooster crowed. Number one, first time. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. And that's the end of this part of the story. The servant girl recognized Peter. We don't know how she recognized Peter. There's a part of me that says she could have been part of the mob that went to arrest Jesus, because she was a co-servant with the man who had his ear cut off. That was a servant of the high priest. She was a servant girl of the high priest. She could have been there. She could have run into Peter at other times as well. But as Peter was there at the fire with his face toward the light, his face was illuminated, and she recognized him. And she said, this is one of them. Actually, she said that later. She said to Peter, she said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. I saw you with him. And what did Peter do? Verse 68, he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. Flat out denied it. And then it says, he went out into the porch and a rooster crowed. He went out onto a porch. That could be translated entryway. He realized standing next to the fire where his face could be recognized easily was not a good idea. So he moved to the entryway to get out of the light. But I also think he probably moved to the entryway in case he needed a quick escape. But that little servant girl followed him. She wasn't going to give up. But this time she didn't speak to Peter. She spoke to the bystanders. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. This is one of the disciples. And how did Peter respond? Verse 70, but again he denied it. No, I'm not one of Jesus' followers. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean too. So then the bystanders got involved. This little servant girl spoke twice. Bystanders are now talking. One of the gospel writers tell us that was about an hour later where the bystanders started talking. Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too. They knew Jesus was from Galilee. Galileans often had a unique accent, kind of like if you talk to people from deep Georgia or the deep South, you can pick up their accent. It would be similar in this situation. Perhaps it was by some of his mannerisms. Perhaps it was even by some of his clothing, but they knew he was a Galilean. And how did Peter respond? He was getting frustrated by now. It says he began to curse and swear. When we read that as profanity. I'm not sure it was so much profanity. It was probably more like calling down a curse on himself if he was lying, like swearing to God that he was telling the truth. That's the thought of what took place here. But he's wanting them to know that God was his witness. He didn't know this man that they were talking about. And immediately, that word that Mark uses so often, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. I don't know if Peter heard the first time in verse 68 when the rooster crowed. We're not told. But somehow that didn't get through. That was almost like a warning, like warning number one. He ignored it. But the second time, we know he heard it. And he remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. And I have to believe at that moment, Peter would have remembered the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he just demonstrated that in a very clear way. So as we think about these two stories that have been woven together, let's think about it. Do you think... if I may ask the question again, do you think Peter had good intentions? No question. Do you think he was really willing to die for Jesus? No question. Think of him pulling the sword against a mob, an armed mob. Peter had good intentions, but good intentions are never enough. What was Peter's problem? He thought he could pull it off himself. He forgot that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So let me ask you, can you identify with Peter's struggle? Have you ever failed Jesus? Not because you wanted to, but just because you did? Have you ever had sincere desire to be faithful to Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to stand up for Jesus, and then when the trials of life hit, somehow you just don't? Have you ever struggled with that? I think every Christian has struggled with that. I've struggled with that. I still struggle with that. So how do we get to the point of having victory so we don't have to go to that default mode? I think the principle is very clear because Jesus made it so clear in the Garden of Gethsemane. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have to realize this following Jesus stuff is not all up to me. It's not about my willpower. It's not about my good intentions. It's not about my sincerity. All those things are important, but it's not all about those things. Apart from the power of God, we cannot follow Jesus in and of ourselves. Such an important lesson for all of us. Even though Peter failed, I want you to know there's hope in this story. Now, Mark kind of leaves us hanging, and I know that when you read a book, you're not supposed to read the last chapter first. I know that. But I just can't leave us hanging, so I'm going to break the rules of literature, and let's look forward to what happened. Do you realize that after this horrible, terrible failure of Peter, where he goes out and two of the gospel writers says when he went out and wept, he wept bitterly. He was a broken man. He really meant to stand up for Jesus, and he just didn't. So after that colossal failure, where do we next read about Peter in the book of Acts? We read about him in the book of Acts. Where do we next read about him in the book of Mark? It's after the resurrection of Jesus where he is named, and he is named by an angel who is in a tomb telling some women that Jesus was not in the tomb. Jesus had raised from the dead. Look at chapter 16, verse 7. What did the angel, who is a messenger of God, this is a message from God through the angel to the women, to Peter, what did he say? Verse 7, but go tell his disciples, what's the next two words? And Peter, don't forget Peter. Peter's a mess right now. He needs to hear this. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. God had future plans for Peter. Peter blew it big time. But God wasn't done with Peter. Jesus wasn't done with Peter. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that when Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. We don't have a record of that meeting, the details of that meeting. We're just told that it happened. Can you imagine that first time that Peter and Jesus got back together alone in an intimate conversation after Peter had failed so miserably? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the tears that Peter shed? Can you imagine the compassion of Jesus to someone he loved so much, who was repentant? Amazing restoration took place in that meeting with Jesus, to where by the time we get to the book of Acts, the very first sermon preached in the book of Acts is by Peter. He preaches one time, 3,000 people are saved, just like that. And Peter becomes the leading disciple in the early church. He's a key player in the early chapters of the book of Acts. You know, the good news about this story is that failure is never final. There is always hope when we turn back to Jesus and get back in fellowship with Jesus. Even if we have failed him miserably, even if we have forgotten that the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, even if we've tried to think this Christian life following Jesus stuff is all up to me, even if we've made all those horrible mistakes, Jesus has a way of restoring that which is so broken. And if Jesus can restore Peter, he can restore you, and he can restore me. So my question this morning to you is this: will you let him? Let's pray. Lord, this morning we sang about your amazing grace, and this story has grace written all over it. Thank you that living the Christian life is not all up to us. Thank you that Peter reveals that so clearly, that when the Holy Spirit of God came upon him after the day of Pentecost, he was greatly used by you for your glory. And Lord, I just pray that we'd be reminded that following you is not about our willpower, it's not about our sincerity, it's not about our good intentions, as important as those things are, Lord. The victory is only possible when we rely on you instead of ourselves. So, Lord, when we leave here today, may we leave on mission for you with hearts sincerely desiring to follow you and represent you well and stand up for you and be faithful to you. But, Lord, help us to also remember it's not all about us. It's all about the strength you provide. Lord, may we live like we really believe that, in a way that will impact others for eternity. Thank you for rescuing Peter, and thank you for rescuing us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.